All right. So we're going to look today at God's way versus man's way in Proverbs chapter 16. And you've probably heard the saying, it's my way or the highway. Perhaps you've said it. Perhaps you've heard it. Perhaps you've heard it and you've said it, both. Most of us have. But in reality, God's way is the highway. His way is the only way, and it is the highway. And by definition, as I was thinking about this, if we don't do things God's way, we're wrong. It's kind of a hard situation because God has a certain way of doing things, and you say, no, I'm going to do it this way. Well, then you're wrong. You know, you probably met people that if you ever disagree with them, you know, they say, this is what my dad used to say to me when I was little, you're entitled to your opinion, however misguided it may be. And that's what he said, and that's really what God tells us because whenever we go against him, we are the ones who are wrong. We're the ones who are misguided. And so we see that here again in Proverbs chapter 16, really comparing the ways of God to the ways of man. So let's get started. Verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, it was real humbling to get into my teaching and to be stumped at verse 1. And I took quite a long time. I had no idea what we were talking about here. But as going through different commentaries, basically with the idea here is that man tries to figure out a situation. And it's good. We need to think about things. We need to think about situations and not just kind of react. And so as we think about it, really seeking God, then what happens is God gives us the answer. God gives us the words to say. The man or the person of God begins to dwell on things, begins to think on things in their heart, but then God gives the answer. I think that kind of ties into what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with the word of wisdom. When there's, you know, a word is needed, something is needed for a situation, and God gives it. A perfect example is in the book of Acts, when there begins to be a dispute about the Gentiles and the Jews in the sense of, can Gentiles be saved just like the Jews, or do they have to become Jews first? And then James speaks up with, I believe, a word of wisdom and said, hey, let's not do this whole thing for them. Let's tell them to stay away from such these few things that are going to stumble the Jews around them, and then let's not put any other yoke on them, no other burden on them, and a word of wisdom. So really, the idea is for us to really dwell on things, to seek the Lord, and then to expect the Lord to give us the right answer. And if the Lord doesn't give us the answer, we can do something novel and say, I don't know, and actually not answer instead of just making up stuff like we sometimes do. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. I love lawyer jokes. It's great to pick on lawyers, you know, and we do pick on lawyers a lot. But in reality, we are all great defense attorneys. And on a daily basis, we defend ourselves. And we've become really good at it. It really starts from a young age. Why are you getting a cookie? Well, I should have a cookie. And we begin to have this rationalization and this justification why we do the things that we do. And that's what's happening here. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. We think that our motives are the right motives. We think that we're justified in doing what we do because, after all, we're the ones doing it. So they must be right. And over time, we actually become convinced that we're in the right. We can pick up a certain habits or certain attitudes and think, well, I'm right in this. I know what I'm doing. My ways are pure in my own eyes. But again, the Lord comes in and says, but the Lord weighs the spirits. The Lord is the one who actually decides. The Lord weighs our spirits. He sees inside of us, and he judges according to his standard, and his standard is perfection. And so kind of the idea is really, who cares what we think of ourselves? It's what's the Lord think of us? What does the Lord think about the things that we say and the things that we think and how we react? It says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. It's the Lord who checks us out. It's the Lord who sees what's inside. It's the Lord who decides what's right and wrong. Verse 3, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. I like the word commit in the Hebrew. It actually means literally to roll. Roll. Roll your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. It's kind of interesting. What are we talking about here? Well, rolling your works to the Lord and then your thoughts will be established. It really speaks of surrender. I don't know if this was how it was for you guys, but when we're growing up and we had PE in school, everybody wants to be the pitcher. You know, if it's kickball or if it's baseball or whatever, everybody wants to be the pitcher because you get to be involved in every play. You don't have to just, you know, sit in the outfield swatting flies. You want to be in the center of the action, you know. And for you to roll that ball and give it over to somebody else, you know, for you to give up that's you're just surrendering. Oh, man, I got to play on the outfield again. And so what we're doing here, or what the Proverbs is telling us to do, is to roll our works over to the Lord, to give everything over to the Lord, to surrender our works to the Lord, give them to Him, and that He's in charge. A beautiful example of this we see in all four Gospels. It's recording the feeding of the 5,000. And in the feeding of the 5,000, what has to happen is a little boy has five loaves and two fish. And as long as that little boy has those five loaves and two fish, they're enough for him. But if he commits them to the Lord, if he gives them over to the Lord, if he surrenders to the Lord, then the Lord gives thanks. Then he blesses them, he breaks them, and all of a sudden there's enough to feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, plus have 12 baskets full of leftovers. So what we need to do is surrender our works to the Lord, and then he's able to do something with them. Then our thoughts will be established. I think this ties to John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, when Jesus says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." We've talked many times about what does it mean to ask something in Jesus' name. It doesn't mean, "Lord, give me a Lamborghini in Jesus' name." All right, you start looking out the window and see if it's shown up yet. To ask in his name is ask according to his character, according to who he is, according to the things that he would want. Jesus said in John 15:7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." And so as we begin to tie all these things together, as we commit our ways to the Lord, and our thoughts will be established. Why will our thoughts be established? Because we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. That's why. It's not that we give our works over to the Lord and then whatever carnal or fleshly thing we want gets established. It's what God wants gets established. It says in Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit or roll your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." See, it's always the same in the Scriptures. As we set our mind on the Lord, as we delight ourselves in him, as we seek to serve him, then he's going to establish what we want done because we're wanting the things that he wants. He's not going to satisfy our selfish desires. He says, "That's not going to work for me. I need you to be on board with what I'm doing." Because in God's defense, as if he needs defense, he can't do anything against his nature. We sometimes say God can do all things. We can't do all things. God can't lie. God can't deny himself. God can't sin. And so God can't work against what he's seeking to do. So he has to. We're the one that can change, so he has to bring us around to what he wants done. Verse 4, "The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." Speaks of the sovereignty of the Lord and how the Lord owns everyone and about how we're all for him. And the thing that man wants more than anything is to just, you know, he wants to be that rock. He wants to be that island unto himself. He wants to be the captain of his fate, the master of his soul. And God says, "I'm sorry, but I made you, and therefore I own you. I make all for myself, and even the wicked for the day of doom." Some people have a problem with that. Oh, the judgment of God and this and that. But ultimately what it's saying is that God owns even the wicked people. And even the fact that God is going to punish the wicked is going to glorify him because it's going to show him to be a just judge. We've all seen things on court TV or CNN or whatever it is when a judge just lets a person go. I saw not too long ago where a convicted sex offender was convicted and he was on appeal, and this substitute judge that ruled in the case let him go free. Let him go free. No ankle bracelet, no nothing. Convicted by a jury. And he goes free. And what happens? We become enraged at the wickedness of that. And so it is, God can't let things go. And so even when he punishes the wicked, when he rightly judges them, it will be shown to praise him. Verse 5, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. The word abomination, it's pretty interesting. It means loathsome, detestable, abhorrent, repugnant. Nothing that you would like. You never see those like on a cologne display. Abomination cologne. It smells repugnant. That's not really going to get many customers. And so God says that pride is an abomination. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. Why is pride an abomination? I want to give you at least three reasons. I know there's probably a multitude, but three reasons why pride is an abomination. Number one, because it's ridiculous for the believer. pride is ridiculous for the believer. Because as believers, God has given us everything good that we have. And so why would we be prideful about it? It's interesting, as I'm going to give away a little bit for Sunday's teaching, but we're going to look at Revelation chapter 4, and it's these 24 elders, and they take their crowns and they cast them before the Lord. And the idea there is that these crowns are like their victoriousness, how they serve the Lord, and they got a crown from the Lord, but they give the crown back to the Lord because He's the one who does the work through us anyway. And so Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" It's like if our children, we go home and our kids start saying, you know, to the other child, "Hey, look at this bedroom I have. Look at this house. Have you checked out my shoes?" And you walk in the room, "Didn't I buy you that bed? Didn't I buy you those shoes? Why are you acting like this? You didn't do any of this. I gave everything to you." So pride is ridiculous for the believer because any good thing in us, God gives to us. Number two, pride is ridiculous for the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever, what does he boast of? He boasts of his wickedness. He boasts of his things that are sinful. And those are the very acts he will be judged for. It's like a person on their way to the electric chair, and he begins to boast about all his crimes. Well, that's ignorant because you're about to be executed for those crimes. So it's ridiculous for the unbeliever to boast. And then thirdly, pride robs God of his rightful glory. That's what it does. What pride does is it's about me. Look at me. Become very popular among some athletes when they make what they esteem as a good play in their own eyes to point to the name on the back of their jersey. All eyes on me. Look at me. And that's what happens when we have pride and why it's an abomination. Because God is the only one who deserves glory. He's the only one to be worshipped. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name." I like that. Your name's not Lord. Mine is. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." He says, "Hey guys, I'm the Lord. I'm the only one that's the Lord. I'm not going to give my glory to anybody else, much less to carved image." He's talking to the nation there that his people who had begun to, you know, become idolatrous, and they're serving these carved images, these idols, and he's talking against them. But you go back and think about to the beginning. Our first parents, let's start with Adam, since he's the first one. And you think about it, in a certain way, he's a carved image. God shaped the earth and then breathed life into him, and he became a living being. And so we're all descendants of that first carved image. And so in a sense, we're carved images as well. And we can become idols as well. And God says, "I'm not going to share my glory with you." Okay? It's my glory. And I'm not going to share my glory with you because I'm just a glory hog. I'm not going to share my glory with you because it will destroy you. And it destroyed Satan. And it's destroyed multitude of lives over and over and over again throughout history. Been reading a book lately and talked about these people who, before they received this certain prominent position, how they were just such godly people. And they were serving the Lord, and then all of a sudden they had this exalted position and just became grotesque. They became horrible, horrible people. And so we have to guard against that pride. Continuing on, it says, "Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." So this is speaking about the prideful. The proud are in view here. The word forces is interesting there. It literally means hand to hand. So though the prideful people go hand in hand against God, they're not going to go unpunished. Immediately what came to my mind? Scary games of Red Rover in elementary school. Did you ever play Red Rover? You know, you grab hands and Red Rover, you know, let whoever come over. And sometimes there's a wise guy on your team, and, you know, you're in first grade, and there's, you know, a first grader he's a freak of nature, and he's like 5'7 and 150, you know, in first grade. And a wise guy on your team says, you know, "Call him over." "Oh, no, please don't come to where my arms are." And then he comes through, and, you know, when you wake up, you're in the emergency room because he's run over you. And you think about how you can be destroyed in a simple game of Red Rover. How much more when sinful, prideful man joins hands and says, "Okay, God, come on over. Let's see what you can do." I'm pretty sure he's going to break through that line. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2. Turn left. I can never avoid an opportunity to go back to Psalm chapter 2. And I think that this is a Psalm 2, Psalm 51, Psalm 73, all these certain psalms for certain situations, they're just important for us to be grounded, especially in a time of, you know, economic turmoil and turmoil in governments and all kinds of crazy stuff going on. It's good to remember Psalm chapter 2. So this is what the Lord has to say against those who would join forces against Him. Why do nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." So we may be weak and we may get run over and everything else, but our God is strong and He's still got a job to do. And He's going to still work the things out and He still rules and reigns. And we're going to see that as well on Sunday there in Revelation chapter 4. So turn back with me, if you would, to Proverbs 16, verse 6. "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity." And so atonement, it's really a covering. Atonement is a covering. Remember the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament times? Is what they would do is one day a year, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and put it upon the mercy seat. It's covering. And what was inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law. And so by covering the mercy seat with blood, as God was there in His presence above the ark, is as it was between Him and the law that man had broken, there was a blood covering it. It was to cover the sins of the people. And so atonement is also an interesting word, because if you break it down, it means at-one-ment. At-one-ment. It's how we're brought back together into fellowship with God. And now, why does God atone for our sins? Why? Because of His mercy and truth. It's because of God, and so it's the goodness of God that covers over our iniquity, that forgives us of our sins. And He says, "And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." I think these are tied together. What happens is when we realize that God has covered over our sin, has forgiven our sin by His mercy and truth, what happens is the response is to depart from evil. That should be our response. When a person who claims to be born again yet habitually continues in sin, then you have to question. I don't really know. That doesn't seem like the response. You remember the woman who was caught in adultery? And she came and Jesus began to write some, who knows what He was writing in the sand. There's a lot of conjecture. And then one by one, it says from the oldest to the youngest, all the accusers left. And Jesus said to her, "Does no one accuse you?" She said, "No, Lord." "Well, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "I forgive you. Now just keep on doing what you've been doing." He said, "Go and sin no more." And that's what Jesus says to us. He says, "I've covered your sin, and now that you fear me, depart from evil. Stay away from sin." And what happens is, as we begin to fear God more than we love evil, we'll stay away from evil. And that's really what it comes down to. Do I fear God more than I love my sin? "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." So this is a general rule. Obviously, this doesn't happen in 100% of circumstances. We know that no one pleased the Lord like Jesus Christ, and yet He was crucified. But what I think is when we, for the most part, live in a godly way, we're going to have a lot less enemies on a daily basis than a person who just lives an ungodly lifestyle. I feel like that I have a lot less conflict in my life overall than I did as an unbeliever. And so we're just to live in such a way that we're pleasing the Lord and we're gracious and kind and merciful. Then as a general rule, we're gonna have less enemies. We're not going to have so many confrontations. And I think there's an application for us as believers is to not be inflammatory. Not to be inflammatory. What I mean by that is we're not to go around setting fires in the workplace. or at school, or the, I'm not talking about literal fires. That's also bad. You know, don't do that as well. But just sowing division and this and that, we should be the ones living like Christ. You never see Christ going and stirring up trouble. Now, he did provoke people to show them their false thing. It always makes me laugh at how many healings Jesus did on the Sabbath. Always provoking them about their thing. But he was doing that to show them something. For us, when we provoke people, it's usually just to be wrong. And for us, instead of being inflammatory, we just need to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. And I love what it says in Proverbs 25:15. A gentle tongue breaks a bone. Just that gentle response, and the Lord is going to give us peace. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. So in the Lord's eyes, again, it's better to just have a little bit, if you're right with the Lord, than to have a whole bunch of stuff, but you're doing things the wrong way. So we have to, and often you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice between, am I going to do the right thing, and it's going to cost me financially or in some other way, or am I going to do the wrong thing and then get paid, as they say. Verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The Lord, he has the right to overrule any of our plans. He seems to be real good at that, too. You know, you have all these plans. I've got this mapped out. Yeah, I'm going to do this thing. Your heart plans your way, and the Lord directs your steps. No, that's not the way I wanted to go, Lord. Well, that's the way we're going. Let's go for a refresher to your right, almost to the end of the Bible, to James. James chapter 4. It's interesting. Proverbs is probably the main book of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Psalms has some of that too, but James in the New Testament is really considered wisdom literature. And the way he writes, it's very similar to the Old Testament style. So if you look at James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, and James really hits on this idea of basically we can make plans, and that's great, but God has the opportunity and the gumption to overrule them at any time. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." That's such good wisdom. And it doesn't mean that, you know, you have to say in every circumstance, you know, I'm going to go out to the car if the Lord wills. You know, the attitude is that I'm living my whole life under God's will. That God's directing me. And I want to do what he wants me to do. Not, you know what, who cares what God says? I'm just going to go do something. I'm going to do my own thing. As I read those verses, it makes me think of those the tech stocks. You know, they're from a while back. And everybody's making all their money. And I remember the Super Bowl. And all those Super Bowl commercials were all tech stocks. And then the next year, they were all gone. They were all went away. And so we have to really depend on the Lord and allow the Lord to direct us. All right, back to Proverbs 16. Verse 10, divination is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not transgress in judgment. The word divination speaks of a decision from divine wisdom. Could be translated God's verdict or an oracle. In other words, the king was to make a decision based on what God wanted, and he was not to transgress or to go against God or to act unfaithfully in his judgment. That's what he's getting at here. That the king is supposed to lead in a godly way, that he is supposed to speak the words of God. Now, this is very vital, that ruling authorities are supposed to be under the direction of the Lord. But too often, throughout history, both ungodly kings and ungodly religious leaders have done this. They have said, this is what you should do, and because I say it, that's what God wants. And that's backwards. That's backwards. But even till this day, multitudes live under the oppression of ungodly rulers who say, you do this because I'm God's authority and I said so. That's not true. God is able to speak on his own. God speaks through his word. And so we need to judge any ruler, any leader, by the revealed word of God and see, does this line up? I don't care what they say. I don't care how they dress. I don't care who they claim gives them authority. do what they say agree with this word? And we would do well to do that. And the whole world would do well to do that. Honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. So again, this speaks of God's desire or His interest in business. God's a businessman. He's interested in things being done rightly. He's interested in things being done fairly. And so God is the one who establishes honesty and truthfulness. God is the foundation of doing the right thing. He's just do the right thing. It's the Just Say No campaign in the 80s against drugs was an abject failure. You give kids and just say to them, just say no. Why? Why should I just say no? Well, why? There's no foundation. And so it is for business or for anything, the foundation has to be God. And so there's some insight for us as a nation. Our nation is in a moral free fall because we have rejected the one true God as our foundation. And when you reject the one true God as your foundation, you have no foundation. You can't say, well, this party is our foundation, Democrat or Republican or whatever. No, they have no authority. The foundation is God. And so what happened, and what's happening to our nation, and it's happened to many throughout history, is when you leave God's foundation, it's like you're on this concrete slab, and you step off into quicksand. Just step off the edge, and you're in quicksand, and you're making decisions on the way down, but ultimately, there's no foundation. And that's why we're in the situation we're in. That's why we're in the mess we're in, because we've left the foundation of God, the one who determines what is right and what is wrong, who determines what is honest and what is not. It's all comes back to the Lord. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Kings were and are to be the primary examples of their nation. They're to be the greatest examples. They're to be the ones to show the people what to do, how things are to be done. And so when they do wrong, they lead the nation astray. And you see that. Read those books, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Read about all that goes on and see about how these kings led the nation astray. Righteousness was to be their foundation. A throne is established by righteousness. An interesting thing that happened too. The righteous kings, they seem to stick around for a while. But the unrighteous kings, man, I tell you what, they're just getting stabbed in the back and they're getting this and that, and just all the time there's just turmoil. And so the king and all those in leadership are to be established by righteousness, not wickedness. Verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. Now this speaks of righteous kings. Righteous kings like righteous advisors. They want the truth told. They want people around them who are going to tell them the truth. They don't want yes men. And so for us, if we're to be righteous people, we shouldn't want yes men around us. We shouldn't want people who are rubber stamps. We should want people around us who are going to tell us the truth and say, you're off. If you know, we have spinach in our teeth, we need people around us that are going to say so. Hey, you got a little something right there. You need to take care of that. We don't want people to say, oh, that's fine. And then we go and make a fool of ourselves in front of everybody. We need people around us who are going to tell us the right thing. And so a righteous king should want that. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. You know, when the king's mad at you, that's not good. It's not good. In those days, there's really no recourse for when the king is upset with you. And you need to get things straight right away. This is a big problem. But this also speaks of not only of human kings, but of God as king. Of God as king. You know, all of us at one time were under God's wrath. We're under God's wrath, and the wrath was appeased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many today are still in this situation. They're still in this verse. They're under the wrath of God as king. And you know what? The Lord just can't let sin go. That wrath has to be appeased. And I think that we need to think about these things and think about the wrath of God. And you say, well, that's not very cheery. But we need to realize that that's the truth of the Scriptures. And you know, sometimes when we get upset with God's wrath and God's judgment, it's because I think at times our own sinfulness deceives us and prevents us from understanding just how bad sin is. We just kind of get used to sin. We get used to things, and so we have to realize, man, God's wrath is real, and that compels me to, if nothing else, well, the first thing is to pray for those people who are under God's wrath, to pray that God would open their eyes, that they that their sin might be appeased through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. So when you're not under the king's wrath, when his face is shining upon you, all right, things are going well. All right, feeling pretty good about that. And his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. So it is for us as believers. When we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ, we're in relationship with him, our sin has been taken care of the cross, our sins past, present, and future, well then, it's a joy to come into the presence of the Lord. It's good. We want to be near him. The latter rain there, it speaks of the March-April rain for those crops. They needed that rain for the crops to grow. It says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. So wisdom is better than gold. Understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. It's interesting. As I watch the news on a daily basis, I always see how much the Dow has gone up and down, and I've never seen how much wisdom and understanding has gone up and down. You know, wisdom down 800 points today. It was a bad day. It's because from our worldly system that we're interested in the finance. It's the economics. But from God's perspective, he'd much prefer to see the daily wisdom report, the daily understanding report. And I think for our daily basis, that little arrow should be green in our lives, going up. Of our wisdom going up, our understanding going up. And it's a good thing, and it's to be chosen above gold and above silver. And one thing is, gold and silver are going to perish. Gold and silver, there's a day coming when they'll be no longer useful. But the wisdom and understanding that we learn, that we grow in the Lord, it's going to expand forever. I am fully convinced that throughout eternity we're going to be learning, we're going to be growing, we're going to be becoming more knowledgeable about the Lord and the things of the Lord. Verse 17. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil, and he who keeps his way preserves his soul. And so the upright take the high road. We've heard that before, right? I'm going to take the high road in this situation. I'm going to do the right thing. And so that's what the upright does. They take the highway of the upright is to depart from evil, and when you keep he who keeps his way preserves his soul. So when you stay in the highway, you take the high road, you're usually going to stay out of trouble. It's kind of like in certain cities. You know, it's better just to stay on the highway in certain cities. It's better not to stop off. Sometimes you might, you know, just think, oh, I'm just going to stop, I really got to go to the bathroom, do this thing. And if you get lost in certain, away from the highway in certain cities, it can be very frightening. It can be, oh Lord, I'll never get off the highway again if you just let me get out of this situation. And so it can be a dangerous thing. So it is in this world. When we begin to depart from the way God wants things done, it can be a dangerous place to be. So it's good to stay preserved on the highway. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I always misquote that. I always say pride comes before a fall. But it's pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And we understand what this means. It means whenever a person gets puffed up and they're just, all right, look at me, then usually something bad's about to happen to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul writes this, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So always when we're the most confident that we have to fall, what happens, our children always say this, "I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to fall. Come, watch out. Be careful. I'm not going to fall. I'm not going to fall." And then they go. And it's that attitude. And so I think for us believers, we need to beware of falling. But this is something that's maybe counterintuitive. We need to beware of falling, especially in our area of greatest strength. There may be an area in our lives that we have, maybe we have lives of weakness, areas of weakness. I think we all do as believers. We know there's certain areas, I can't go within 5 miles of this thing. Because I know that. And so what do? We stay a good 10 miles away from that. But it's those areas of strength. It's where we're in a situation where we say, I can handle this. This won't affect me. And I think that's where we let our guard down and there's a great danger. So we need to always be on guard. It says about Satan that he's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, just prowling around. So we need to beware of that. And as we stay humble, we stay close to the Lord, then we're going to stay out of those situations. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. It's better to be humble and poor than to be proud and then have a lot of money. But this money is ill-gotten gain, Notice it says, divide the spoil with the proud. This spoil here speaks of getting money in a wrong way. Now, this is the opposite of what is considered the American dream. The American dream is really, you know, you got to do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to get what you need to get. That's the attitude. But we have to remember that there's a long view. There's a long view. It's not about this place. It's not about this world. It's what comes after this. What about the judgment to come? I think about, you know, there's these different entertainers. And you catch a little glimpse of them in interviews and stuff, and you think, man, they seem all right. You know, they seem like you'd like to sit down and have a cup of coffee with them. But you see the kind of things that they'll do for money. You see how they profit off of their ungodliness. And how they'll use it, because ultimately it means that more money for them, more fame for them. And you have to think, that's not going to last forever. You know, how many people can name, you know, these younger generation, how many can name, you know, who were the big movie stars of the 40s and 50s? Can't really name them anymore. You know, they've gone off. And so it's very finite. Who can name any of the Caesars, for that matter? It's very finite. This desire to get stuff, and it's just so short-sighted, so short-sighted. Verse 20, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. So obedience to the word and trust in the Lord make for a blessed life. Makes for blessed. How can I be blessed? Well, let me obey the word of God and trust in the Lord. Now, some of us might say, I could say it, I don't feel really blessed right now. I'm just trying to obey the word. I'm trying to trust in you, Lord, but I just don't feel all that blessed. And in that time, the Lord will say to me, as he said in John chapter 6, hey, do you also want to go away? A lot of other people have said that. A lot of other people complained along the way. A lot of the other people said, it's just too hard and this and that, and who can understand what the Lord's doing? He says, do you want to go away? And at that moment, I have to make a choice. And though I pick on Peter, I have to side with Peter. And say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have to remind ourselves of that. Who else are we going to go? As believers, we're really stuck. Because once you know the Lord, once you spend some time with Him, nothing else is going to satisfy. You're going to go back to the world and it's going to be, this is nothing. And so, you know, it may not always feel like a blessing. But once we walk away from the Lord, we realize how blessed we were in that situation. We need to stick with the Lord and just continue on. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. The word prudent here means discerning or understanding. So when we're wise in heart, people are going to call us discerning, going to call us understanding. They'll say, all right, that person knows what's going on. Now the sweetness of the lips here, it speaks of pleasant words, of being winsome. In other words, a person who speaks in a way that is engaging, I know that you probably don't experience this very often, you know, but when a person speaks in such a way that is really a blessing, not caustic, not arrogant, then people want to learn from them. I think about Pastor Chuck. I've listened to Pastor Chuck many, 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 many times, and I never once remember him being arrogant. I never once remember him being caustic. I listen to a lot of other pastors I like to listen to. And why do I keep listening to them? Because there's a sweetness to what they're saying. I've also seen many guys on TV or experienced them in person who are just, proud. I don't know how their head fit in the door to get where they are. And you can't listen to that. So there needs to be a sweetness in our speech. And this convicts me because another application for this is this should really govern how we instruct our children. There should be a certain sweetness to how we instruct our children. It's hard when you have to deal with your own children on a daily basis. But there needs to be that praying over that and seek to that they would desire to be instructed. Verse 22, understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, but the correction of fools is folly. So understanding gives life to the one who has understanding. You have understanding, you do the right thing, stay out of trouble, brings life, it's a wellspring of life. The second part of this verse I had some trouble with, where it says, but the correction of fools is folly. All that I could come up with is that sometimes it's folly to correct a fool. That was my understanding of it. And I think that that's obviously one application, is that, you know, whenever you correct a fool, you usually cause yourself some trouble. So you have to be careful about that. Verse 23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. So the wise person lets his heart instruct his mouth. And that's good. When you're wise in heart, then allow the things that are in your heart to instruct the things that come out of your mouth, to instruct your words. Again, a person who is born again should not only have a different heart, they should have a different mouth. There should be a change in the speech. If there's, they say they're born again, but there's no change in speech, then, again, there's a problem. Because the heart and the mouth are connected. The Lord Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The things come out. Now, it says, what happens then, in the second part there, verse 23, is that he adds learning to his lips. He's able to teach others. When your heart is wise, those things are coming out of your mouth, and you're able to instruct other people. Verse 24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. So pleasant words are good. They're a good thing, and they bring health, they bring benefits, and this is all tied together with using our speech in an edifying way. Do those things that build other people up. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We saw this same thing back in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. And I think we're experiencing this today, again, in our country. Now, I'm a proud American. I love America, and I wouldn't want to live any other place. But I'm not blindly proud. I'm not blindly obedient to it. Just, okay, if it's American, it must be great. I don't buy that. I never bought the argument, well, you need to buy American. Well, you need to buy American if it's a good product. I'm not going to buy something that falls apart just because it has an American flag on it. I'm not going to do that. And so it is, in our own country, we begin to just do things, or not begun, it's been for a long time, where it seems right to us. Okay, it seems right to us. Well, what does God think about it? Well, we can't talk about God in the public square. What seems right to us? But the Lord says, it's the way is the end of death. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew. Oh, I guess I better turn right. Matthew chapter 7. Now, at the risk of, you guys won't care anyway, but about being political, something really upset me with our current president, that he took these words out of context in his speech and talked about the house built upon the rock. And as a pastor, and even more so just as a Christian, it frustrates me greatly when someone would take the words of the Lord and just apply them to whatever he wants to apply them to. And so I want to look again at this context, because this directly speaks to this verse that we're talking about in Proverbs about there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so there's only two types of houses. There's the house that is built on the rock, and there's the house that's built on the sand. The house that's built on the rock, you guys know, I beat it into your heads too many times, but it's the house that of the life of a person who hears the words of God, who hears the words of Jesus Christ, and builds their life upon it. It's going to stand. It's going to stand in the judgment of God. But the person who doesn't do that, their house is built upon the sand, and it's not going to stand up in the judgment. So I don't care who he is, if he's president or whatever, you cannot take the words of Jesus out of context and make them stick. It doesn't stick. It's only for the person who builds their house upon the rock. And again, this applies to our nation because, you know, reading a lot about Bible prophecy, studying the book of Revelation, can't find America in there anywhere. It's interesting. Don't seem to have a part to play. And so, well, we know that through the rapture of the church, we won't be here when all that plays out. So that's cool. But we're in a situation just like the book of Judges. Book of Judges is not a book that I think many people just want to say, oh, what do I want to do for my devotional time? It's the book of Judges, yeah. But in the book of Judges, the theme of it is everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what we need to go against. Back to Proverbs 16, Our country is not a lost cause because we're not willing to give up on our family. We're not willing to give up on our coworkers. We're not willing to give up on our schoolmates. And so we need to realize this is the situation that we're in, that people are just doing what's right in their own eyes. And we need to go and teach people to build their lives upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, the person who labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. And so though a guy is working for his boss, in reality he's working for himself in the sense where he knows, man, I gotta eat. So I better work. And as Paul said, if a man will not work, let him not eat. All right, verse 27. An ungodly, verse 27 through 30, we're going to get it all in one chunk because it all ties together. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. Again, all that's pretty self-explanatory. We've seen it before. It speaks of gossip and backbiting and of having evil plans and stealing and murder. All of it tied up in there. And basically, just stay away from these people. Don't be these people and stay away from those people as well. Verse 31, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. And so it's to be older and to be righteous is a tremendous thing. A tremendous thing. It is good. It's good to look back and say, you know what, I'm an older person now, and I've been with the Lord many, many years. That's good. But you know what? To be older and to be unrighteous is nothing special. It's nothing special. It just means that you've become cemented in your ways of ungodliness. Not a good thing. And so a silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. It's interesting. It's a greater accomplishment to control your temper than it is to conquer a city. Wow. And, you know, little boys grow up and, you know, like, battle and war. Yeah. Take over a city. God says, no, I prefer that you just control your temper. Wow. That's how the Lord sees things. Anybody can take a city, but not everybody can control themselves. And I think for us as believers, it's God who moves in us both the will and to do according to his good pleasure. He gives us the power to control ourselves, and we need to do that. All right, finally, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So we're going to end with a little gambling. The lot is the dice here. And again, another interesting verse. But basically, the idea is that God has control over human affairs. God has control over human affairs. God has a last say in all things. He's going to do things according to his will. He knows things from beginning to end. And so the casting of lots was used on the Day of Atonement. It's interesting, on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats. One was to be sacrificed and its blood to be put there on the mercy seat, but one was to be the scapegoat. We know that. If you ever read any naval history, you know the Navy is big on scapegoats. It's always interesting. No matter how big a problem is, there's always one person whose fault it was. And they blame it all on him. But the scapegoat was the one that the people would lay their hands on him and basically transfer the sins onto the goat. You know, at least that would be the imagery, and they would send the goat away. That's where we get the term scapegoat from. And so they would cast lots to decide who was going to get to be the scapegoat, who was going to be the sacrifice. Also, as the children of Israel came into the land, they cast lots to divide the land. Who was going to get what land? And the last time that the casting of lots was used was in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, when they chose Matthias to fill Judas Iscariot's place. Now, why the history lesson? Well, because that's the last place that you see casting of lots. And here's a point I want to make. Now that we have the fullness of God's Word, now that we have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, I personally don't think we need to cast lots any longer. I don't think that we need to go home and be like, you know, kids, get out the Monopoly. I need the dice because I got to make a big economic decision. All right, Lord. If it's double sixes, we're going to do this thing and throw it. I don't think that that's probably what we need to do. I think that the Lord used the lot in a certain circumstances throughout history, but I think that we have now the more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God. We have a multitude of counselors, and so I think it's a little bit easier to find out God's will nowadays. Now, so as we close, what will it be? Same story on every day. Will it be God's way or man's way? We do things the way God wants them done, or we do things the way man wants them done. I think if we choose God's way, it's probably the safe bet. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you again for your word and for your faithfulness. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us just on our journey, Lord, our pilgrimage. As we look at the heroes of Scripture, it seems like so much was going on. And as we read the story of Abraham, Lord, this is happening and you speaking to him and you showing up and this and the other. And yet, Lord, we fail to realize that there's just years that have passed by without any record of what happened. And Lord, we know that at times it seems like that in our own lives and those desert places. And Lord, I pray that you would just fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Help us to be faithful in the times of plenty and in the dry times, Lord. And that no matter what, that we would seek that highway of the upright. Lord, that we would seek to walk on the path that you have shown us. That Lord Jesus, we would follow in your footsteps. And knowing, Lord, that when we get to heaven, that everything would have been worth it, Lord. We thank you for this time and pray that your word would just sink deep into our hearts, that you might be glorified.